Come again back to 2 Corinthians 5. Our focus again in this hour is on verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In our last consideration of this verse, I mentioned that there are three points of reference that we must keep in view as we work through these words of the Apostle Paul. We must see that it is the ambassadors who are pleading with passion. We beg you. We also urge you. We realize, however, that God is revealing himself through this word of reconciliation. All these things are from God, God's word, God's reconciliation is the focus of the representatives that Christ sends forth as his ambassadors. And in this, we are in proximity to the challenging doctrines that concern the character of God and what it is and how it is that he reveals himself to men. How are we to think about God when he sends a begging ambassador to us? And then the third point of reference, which comes into view in verse 2 of chapter 6, is the time of redemptive history in which we presently live. We live in this day of salvation, the day in which Christ is enthroned upon the throne of God, and the church has been given the Great Commission, as we've just read, that we are to proclaim new covenant salvation to men everywhere, a salvation that is to extend to the ends of the earth. Now, there are issues in verse 20 that are debated among biblical Christians, evangelicals, Reformed, concerning what is the nature of evangelism. What should ambassadors say? How should we speak? Especially in light of the very emotionally charged terms, we beg and we urge. What is God doing in these activities of the ambassadors? Is God the one who is doing the appealing? How are we to understand what God is doing in having sent forth through us this ministry and message of reconciliation? So we want to be good stewards of the gospel, the message. We want to be good stewards of the God whom we represent, and we do not want to have unbiblical notions as to the methodology and the manner in which this news of reconciliation is to be proclaimed. And so our focus in this hour is on gospel pleading, as is the title of the message. We first want to learn from a parable in this matter that was alluded to even in the hymn that we sang. It's taken from Luke chapter 14. The context is Jesus having healed a man on the Sabbath, and now he's in the home of a Pharisee. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisee for his lack of compassion. He tells a parable urging those who are at the Pharisee's banquet not to shuffle in front of the queue and to take the seat of honor, but rather that they are to walk in humility, and urges them, in fact, to invite the crippled and the lame and the blind to their banquets, and they will be repaid at a banquet to be given in the resurrection in the kingdom in verse 13 and 14. And upon the idea of that heavenly banquet, there's a man there that exclaims, well, this is a blessing. Such a blessing upon all who will be at the banquet in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus gives this parable, beginning in verse 16, concerning the great dinner. But he said to him, this is the one who said in verse 15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. He said to him, Christ said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who have been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go look I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you've commanded has been done, and there's still more room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. So those there are those who are first invited, and the slave dutifully goes to those and tells them that the dinner to which they've already been invited is now ready and prepared. But they offer what could be surmised as disrespectful excuses in verses 16 to 21. So the servant is sent out again. And now he says, is sent out with a somewhat of an impetus because the discourtesy of the first invitees angers the master. And he sends them out now to get the poor, as was previously exhorted, and invite them to come in. He does so, and in verse 21 to verse 22, there's still more room. You see, in those days, you prepared the meal, and those who were going to attend the meal had already received invitations and would be, if they were courteous, they would be on the alert that when the meal was ready, they would come because there was no way to store the food. There's no refrigeration, so forth. So if you've been given an invite, the next thing is the dinner is ready. Let's go. So the dinner is ready and they decide, no, I have other things to do. So this disrespect displeases the master. He goes, gets the very ones that Jesus had just said ought to be invited to their banquets. There's still more room. So the third round is that the servant goes out beyond the border of the town to the riffraff and the vagabonds, and notice he is to compel them to come in. Now, there are a couple of vocabulary words that are significant to us, and the first is the one that is used by those who refuse in verse 18. Notice what each one says. I need to. I need to do something different. I need to go out and look at what I've purchased in verse 18. You see, those in this first group of invitees do not see the prospect of a meal with their master as something that they need. It's not something that's valuable. It's not something that's worth their time or their attention. It's certainly not as important as their business and their family. So the third round of invitees are told to be compelled to come in. And here's our interest in this parable, where we are those who are begging ambassadors. We are to compel, and the word there means persuade, convince, target the mind, the heart, and also the conscience. You see, because there's a morality involved in this whole parable, because the invitation by the master communicates a social obligation to it. And as I've already alluded, to not embrace the invitation, to not accept this meal, is an insult. You see, the virtue of hospitality in the Eastern culture is at work behind this parable. It's rude to turn down an invitation. There's also an aspect of authority because it's an invitation by one who's the master. And there is in this invitation a summons. It's an invitation, but it also has an authorizing effect to it. You are valid and authorized, legitimate, because of the authority of the one who's holding this banquet. And then there is the fact that the one who attends has the prospect of real benefit, that there will be benefit for the one who is invited. So try to prove to those who are being invited that dinner with the master is more valuable than the other things they might think they need to do. Engage them at the point of what they think their needs are, because they don't know in large measure what they really need. We're engaging people at the point of their values and their priorities, morally speaking, at the point of the first commandment and the tenth commandment. The first, you shall have no other gods before me, and the tenth, you shall not covet. Don't let your heart's affections go out for that which is not truly worth your devotion. Don't manufacture needs that are going to cause you to reject the invitation to come to this banquet. So you're going to meet perhaps with initial ignorance, maybe even indifference, maybe even reluctance. But there is to be something of an aggressive gentleness in compelling someone, endeavoring to get agreement and compliance. And your engagement with others is an expression of your obedience and your love for your master, because you want to do whatever you can in order to fill the banquet hall and make sure your master's good provisions are not being wasted. So, lessons from a parable. We come back then to 2 Corinthians 5 and we consider our gospel pleading. Again, looking at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And verse 1 of chapter 6, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So who is engaging the people who need to be reconciled to God? Well, I hope you see the answer is us, the ambassadors. And how is it that we're depicted, both in verse 20 of chapter 5 and verse 1 of chapter 6? Well, we're depicted as begging, beseeching, requesting, entreating, imploring. And in this, we're not putting ourselves at the mercy of the one whom we are employing. We're trying to communicate mercy that comes to them from our master. There's a warmth in our plea. There's a tone of concern. There's an expression of compassion, which is the larger issue of Jesus' parable of the banquet, because of the Pharisees' hard-heartedness and lapse of compassion. There is indeed a well-wishing desire for the good of the person that is being invited, that is being compelled, that is being appealed to. And so we are going to make this appeal, having built a platform of good works in our relationship with this other person, benevolent works and works of righteousness that speaks both to their affections and to their conscience. And we are begging and we are also urging. And this word, you've seen it before, parakaleo, it's the word that is descriptive of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's to admonish, console, encourage, and come alongside of, so as to call and urge the right response to this gospel message of reconciliation. So ambassadors are not disinterested, emotionless, robotic recitation of correct words in the right sequence. No, there is an investment of the ambassador's own engagement of heart. There, as we'll learn in the book of Revelation, to be a witness is to be a martyr, and to be a martyr is to suffer. There is an engagement of heart. There's a personal cost. We just sang, go spend and be spent. It's from Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12:15. In 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 7, Paul says he's like a tender mother caring for a child. Later in verse 11, he's like a father who is imploring his children with words. In Philippians 3, he's warning, he's praying, he's even weeping in his concern for those to whom he brings the gospel. One of the most difficult aspects of ministering the Word of God is maintaining your emotional equilibrium. Pastor Martin, in his Pastoral Theology Lectures, has an entire lecture and a section on the necessity of guarding your emotional equilibrium, because the experience of the voltage of this Word across the circuitry of your heart is a depleting thing. And it's an expensive thing. There's a cost. Paul says, I'm spending, but I'm also being spent. And this is what we're called to do when we are making an appeal in behalf of Christ and begging and dealing with people on matters that concern their eternal destiny. And we don't feel these things tritely. These things bear. Paul was provoked when he walked through Athens and saw the idolatry. Elihu said he was busting at the seams at the end of Job. He was so agitated by the words that were burning in his heart. We are to be a people carrying a burden of truth, because we represent God, ambassadors for Christ, and we're dealing with matters of eternal significance. And in this, I remind you that we represent Jesus. We represent Jesus. Now, we're bumping up against this issue of passion, this issue of impassibility of God, God without parts, God without passions. And of course, when you talk about that subject, it triggers everybody's emotions and passions. But I ask you, in our text, who is the one doing the appealing? And I hope you agree with me that you see that it is us. We are the ones who are doing the appealing. Why? Because we represent Jesus. We represent Christ. Our pleas, our urgings, are representative of our mediator, who has been given by God in order to bring men into reconciliation. It is as though God were making an appeal through us. We are the ones doing the appealing. But it is an appeal that is authorized and originates from the very God of heaven and earth. And we do this as ambassadors of Christ, having been sent by Christ with a message for people who are not yet reconciled to this God, who are facing death, final judgment, and unless they repent, an eternity in hell, eternal darkness, eternal chaos. And we need to feel the weight of that. And we are to compel them. How do we talk to people in a way that communicates that we really mean them well? That we really, sincerely want their good, to elicit their trust, to own their judgment, and to get them to consider the issues of eternity? How do human beings talk to other human beings about things of such weighty concern? I think we talk like human beings. David Crosby wrote a song called Wooden Ships, and there's a line in it that says, if you smile at me, I will understand. Because that is something everybody everywhere does in the same language. Picture whatever ethnic group that populates this planet. There's something that every ethnic group does that is very consoling and very, 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 very helpful. If you see someone smiling at you, even if they're really not all that attractive, if they're smiling at you, that's an encouragement. Why? Because it's something everybody does everywhere in the same language. Is there a universal language of compelling, of communicating in a human-to-human way, seriousness, urgency? How do you tell someone that a rattlesnake is poised and ready to strike them? How do you tell someone that a fire has just broken out in the basement and the flames are starting to come up the stairs and are about ready to consume the superstructure of the building in which they're standing? What do you do? What kind of communication goes on, human to human, in a situation like that? How do you communicate to someone that they have a disease and they need immediate treatment for that? Or you know where they can get food for their starving baby? Or that you can see a man crouching behind their parked car who has a loaded gun out? How do you tell them? Are there ways to communicate compassionate urgency that everybody everywhere does in the same language? Who is the most compassionate and urgent as the human medium for God's gospel, if not Jesus? Indeed, compassion was Jesus' dominant emotional disposition when you study him in the Gospels. He engaged men with a sober, serious, imploring entreaty, urging them to believe his words, calling them to turn from false hope, and to break them away from the things that they convince themselves, no, I can't follow Jesus. I need to be with my family. I just got married. You know the value of a family, don't you? You have to wait, Jesus. I got an appointment with my family. I need to tend to my business. You want me to miss this opportunity? I just bought these 5 oxen. They're going to make me prosper. I'm a farmer. I got to go check them out, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why'd you buy them before you, at any rate? That's a very nice idea, eating dinner with Jesus, but I need to do some other things. Need to. How will we compel someone that they need to reassess their needs? Sadly, in our day, many in the evangelical church have decided that we need to adjust our message to meet the needs of the people who tell you what they need. I don't think we need to do that. Now, I'll speak a little bit more about this impassibility issue later. But what I want us to do at this point this morning, or this afternoon, is to put our focus upon Christ, ambassadors for Christ, speaking, begging, appealing, urging on behalf of Christ. And I want us to ask ourselves, how would Jesus communicate the gospel in Hunterdon County, New Jersey? If I'm reading my Bible correctly, the compassion of Jesus would establish churches that are composed of living stones, where he would put his name and his spirit, and he would knit the heart of his disciples in love together as a display of his grace. And he would make them the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he would cause them to walk in good works. And he would entrust the word of reconciliation to them and sustain them in their faith and their hope and their love as they upheld his worship and witnessed to all who would give them a hearing, so that men and women and boys and girls and sinners of every kind would be summoned into the King's banquet of grace and of life. He would have his disciples replicate his own compassion, his own gentleness, and his own zeal, and his own urgency, and his own faithfulness as an expression of their love for him and for the Father, and for one another, and for their neighbors, and even for their enemies. So it's with our eyes upon Christ that I encourage us to embrace our identity and our duty, for we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Amen.